Well, we find ourselves wrapping up Luke 19 today. So if you find your way there. We are not a church that has sort of a catechism, right? Sort of a body of beliefs sort of written out. But a lot of churches do. And I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with those. I don't know. Check the church's position papers if catechisms are wrong or not, so you know, elders can correct me if I'm misspeaking. I don't know that there's anything wrong with them as long as they give the right answers, but it's a way of kind of helping people learn the faith and kind of learn sort of the ABCs of belief, right? And one that Reformed churches often use is called the Westminster Catechism, and there's a really long one, and then there's a short one that has the not very creative title of Westminster Shorter Catechism. But the first question in both of those is, what is the chief end of man? Essentially, why is man made? What are you supposed to do? And the answer I love. The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know the old joke that you had, one job, right? This is your one job. Your one job is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created. And I think everything we do and think and say ought to be done with that foremost in our minds. Whether it is something as big a deal as job changes or marrying somebody or whatever, to maybe even little things that you might not think, but it's still a good question. Is this further the kingdom of God? Does this bring glory to God? Well, here we are in Luke's gospel, and we are entering into a rather extended time during Passion Week. And I think, like I mentioned last week, or maybe it was the week before, we've kind of spent almost 2 years going through Luke's gospel. And we've covered about, well, if you kind of take out the first three chapters, which is kind of the birth of Jesus, sort of about chapters 4 through, well, 19, has kind of concentrated 3 years on the teaching of Jesus. And we've spent about a year and a half doing those 3 years. Now, I was kind of outlining, just because I'm the kind of guy that needs to kind of do that, the rest of the book is sort of where we're going to land. And we're going to spend probably another year on the last week of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection. That's just the way Luke's gospel breaks out. So we're going into a lot of detail, but just to bring you up to date, you know, he's healed blind Bartimaeus. He brought Zacchaeus out of that tree. He's been in Jericho doing some things. He's going. Last time we had the entry into Jerusalem, right? Crowds are gathering. And the way it worked is, in Mark's gospel, who gives us a little more details, Jesus went into the temple, and then it says he looked around at everything and left for Bethany, because it was already late. And that must have been a very anticlimactic moment, right? Because the crowds had been building, and everybody, this is the moment, and here comes the king, and you know, we've talked about what's the king going to do, because they have a very different vision of him as a king than he has of himself as a king, right? And they're kind of thinking, oh, this is it. And Jesus kind of rides into town and looks around and says, okay, I'll be back tomorrow. Oh, we got to come back tomorrow? I thought this was it. Why did Jesus just go home? Well, I think, and I'm just guessing here, speculating, but he's probably exhausted, right? I mean, think about what he's been doing leading up to this. He's had this journey. He's had to deal with the fact that the crucifixion is appearing. And I know he is fully divine, but he's fully human, and he's got to know what's coming. And it's right there in front of him. He's had to deal with the crowds. Remember when he walked into Jerusalem, he wept bitterly over what he saw. I mean, I think just the emotion of this is draining to Jesus, and it's late in the day, according to Mark's gospel, and I think Jesus was wise enough to say, this is not the time to do this. I will be back tomorrow. And so he does what I think is sensible. I think it's what we would all do when you've got that moment where you just, oh, I got a big thing to do, let's get a break. Let's go be with people that would encourage me. Let's get some rest. So he goes to Bethany, which we know is the home of Larry. Oh, Larry. Yeah, that's the modern translation of the Greek word Lazarus. Probably not. Lazarus, Mary, that's where we got that. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Oh, credibility. But you figure Jesus is going to that home. He's going to rest. He's going to eat. He's going to spend some time in fellowship. And then he's going to go back into Jerusalem the next day and do what he has to do. Right? So I think there's that. I think there's also some very practical reasons. It's Jerusalem at Passover. Okay, we need to get our minds again around what that means. This is one of the high holy days. Jerusalem is a big city, but it is overwhelmed with people. You do some research and you find out that estimates are that up to 1 million people came to Jerusalem for Passover. That's not the people that are there. That's like 1 million visitors. Now, I don't care how big your city is or how good the infrastructure is, that's a lot. Right? I mean, if you had 1 million people to New York, it's still a lot. Right? So you take a city like Jerusalem of maybe 20,000 and you throw 1 million on top of that. And this city is overwhelmed, right? I mean, the inns are full. People are opening up their homes, friends and relatives. Even local synagogues would take in people, right? I mean, if you can imagine, like, okay, Valley Bible will house some people. If 1 million people are coming to Lancaster for a particular thing, okay, well, you guys can sleep upstairs in the youth building, or we'll, you know, fold up the tables, and, you know, it takes on that kind of thing that you might think, like, what they do with shelters, like when there's hurricanes and floods, right? Like, just open up the gym of the school and fill it up with cots, right? Some people that were wealthy had not only sort of their, you know, city home in Jerusalem, but you might have a place out in the suburbs, and, you know, you'd open that up. But even with this, it overwhelms everything. All the rooms are full. There just aren't that many places for people. So what happened is it became a tent city. People just brought their stuff, because this is a outdoor kind of world, right? Shepherds, people like that. They simply brought their stuff and simply spread out in the hills around Jerusalem. That was what they had to do. And you could just see these hills just covered with everything. I think today, you know, we just have trailers everywhere. Motorhomes, just filling it up, parking it here, parking in the parking lot, parking out in the dirt, wherever you can. And this was such an overwhelming event that they actually changed the law to help make this happen. Because according to Jewish law, to celebrate the Passover, you had to be in Jerusalem the night before. Right? That was kind of the way it worked. But there's no way everybody fits in Jerusalem. So they kind of rewrote the law to kind of include the countryside as part of Jerusalem. Right? So we'd say, well, instead of Lancaster, if you're just sort of within the Antelope Valley, that'll do. Right? Because we've got to... And they changed rules about traveling on the Sabbath. They kind of rewrote the book for this day because they needed to, because it's so crowded. So I think another reason Jesus goes to Bethany is for the simple practical reason, hey, at least I got a place I can go sleep. I got a roof over my head. Everything else is full. And so, guys, we're going to go hang out with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Well, that's where he is. One last sort of introduction before we get into the text is that in John's gospel there is a confrontation in the temple also. In John, about chapter 2, I think it is, that is a different confrontation. And I think the easiest way we can kind of distinguish that is that that happens at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this one happens at the end. Matthew and Mark have sort of parallel passages. I think Cody talked about the account in Mark a few weeks ago when he was going through Mark's gospel. So if you were here, you can kind of check your notes on that. So that's where we are, and we're in Luke chapter 19, and I'm just going to read verses 45 to 48. It's a short passage today. It says, "And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer.'
but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So there we go. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we've set the stage, and so Jesus re-enters Jerusalem, right? He goes into Jerusalem again. And I imagine, again, the crowds are with him. And again, there is anticipation. Again, this is what the crowds expect to be the moment when this rabbi who has proclaimed himself to be king, and like we talked about last week, importantly accepted the praise of the people to be king. And remember, that was a big deal because Jesus, up until last week, early in his ministry, whenever the people wanted to make him king, got out of there, he disappeared, he said, no, that's not what I'm doing. This time, he's not doing that. The people are praising, the people are calling him Son of David, the people have this vision, and he's not denying it. He's just going right along with the procession, right into town. And so the people are thinking, finally, this is it. This is the moment. Right? So here comes Jesus, and the people are thinking, okay, where is he going? Okay, it's a new day. He's refreshed. Where is he headed? And my guess is they probably narrowed it down to two potential sites. I mean, if you kind of scout this out sort of from a takeover perspective, if you're kind of planning the takeover of Jerusalem, where would you go? Well, anytime you want to do revolutions, you kind of target two areas. You target the government center and you target the military center. Right? I mean, that's not really complicated, right? You're not going to take over the Walmart. You're going to go for, you know, the places that matter. Right? So we're thinking he's either going to head to Pontius Pilate and confront him and challenge him, or he's going to head to the military garrison. Okay? That's got to be what he's thinking. So he's starting and they're thinking, can you just imagine he's going to challenge Pontius Pilate? He's going to do something there. Maybe he's going to go. Fort Antonia is the fort where the garrison was in Jerusalem, the Roman garrison. Is he going to go there? I'm just inclined to think that must have seemed an absurd possibility. I mean, look who Jesus has with him. It's not like he's got an armed band, right? I mean, he's got, you know, fishermen and tax collectors. I mean, they're not exactly, you know, formidable, you know, guys that are going to bully their way into a Roman garrison. But maybe the people are thinking that. And I think they could see it unfolding, right? I think they could see it unfolding because here's why. While his fishermen and tax collector and other immediate followers aren't very formidable, he does have hundreds, perhaps thousands of the masses with him, right? Because that's what's terrifying the Pharisees, is the fact that this is a popular rising. And so I could see this unfolding where he goes there, he confronts it, and just in sheer numbers, you know, the garrison would just kind of back down and say, okay, we're not going to fight what we can't win. And Jesus kind of gets temporary takeover. And then, you know, the Romans say, okay, we've got to regain things. But by the time they do, Jesus has sort of consolidated his power. And the Romans are smart enough to figure out, wait a second, is this really worth fighting? Because after all we really want is peace and tax money. And if this new king will do that as well as Herod's people will, is it really worth the fight? Let's just give this guy in, kick the Herod family out. You know, the people are thinking like that. This is how it's going to be. The king of Jerusalem is back, right? So I can see, if you kind of look at it historically, you could see this unfolding and the way it could happen. And I've got to believe the masses are thinking this is what's going to happen. It's going to be perfect. Jesus is going to take over. But that's not what he does. He doesn't go visit Pontius Pilate. He doesn't go with his minions to shake down the Roman garrison at Fort Antonia. He goes to the temple. Why is he going to the temple? Well, there's a couple of reasons. He could be going there to pray and to worship. But that would be a very sort of unkingly thing to do in the midst of a revolution. I mean, this is the time to seize power. So he is going there for a confrontation. But the irony is, he's not going there. I mean, he's not going to enter Jerusalem as the king to confront the political authorities. He is going there to confront the religious authorities. He's going there to confront his own people.
This is something that's worth noting, right? He's not going there to take down Rome. He's going there to take down the Jewish leaders. That's who he is targeting. That is what Jesus is trying to explain to these people he means when he says he's king. It's not about political authority. It's about religious authority. Right? It's not about the relationship that you Jews have with Rome that concerns me. It is the relationship you have with your God. That is the one that isn't right. This is not about imperial rule. It's about the rule of the church. That is what Jesus is targeting. And
you'd think it would be coming together for these people. You'd think these people would be beginning to go, oh, I get this. Because again, we've seen it before, right?
Not in Luke's gospel, but in John's. He had done this before. I put in here the passage out of John's gospel that Jesus did probably in the first year of his ministry
at Passover. So the first time he's public, right, he's been baptized, he's out, and it's Passover. Jesus is in Jerusalem,
and this is what happens. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, he poured the coins of money of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.
There had to be people who had seen that were there. It's only been a couple of years,
right? Depending on how you do the chronology, if you think 3 years, but that could be the fourth Passover.
Right? Because it could be like, 16, 17, 18, 19. So even though you're only having like 3 years, it could be.
It hasn't been a decade. It hasn't been generations. Jerusalem's where every Jew went for Passover. They could possibly get there. There have to be people that have seen this before. And at some point, it's got to soak into these people that what Jesus is concerned about is the right way to worship.
That he is not concerned about a relationship with Rome. He is not concerned about political authority. This is about the kingdom of God.
Jesus is concerned about worship. Right? He is concerned about worship.
And again, hindsight always being 20/20, it's easy for us to sit here at the end of Jesus' ministry seeing this and go,
yeah, actually he has been doing this a lot. He has brought up worship before.
It's been one of the great themes he's preached.
Remember the encounter? The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is the Samaritan woman at the well. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers.
It's not about geography, is what he's saying. The worship of God doesn't have anything to do with whether you're doing it on this temple or in this city. That's not what's important. What God is looking for, as he says to the Samaritan woman, is somebody who worships him rightly, in spirit and in truth. That is the hour that has come. The kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is not about Jerusalem. And it's not about a relationship with Rome. It is about the right worship of the living God. Jesus had tried to convince people of this for 3 years. He's going to demonstrate that today.
So he enters the temple. That's what Luke writes. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple. That word means the temple complex, which is a large area. Okay, I've kind of got this little map out there that you can see. And the area that he's probably going into, you can kind of see it at the bottom of the little picture called the Court of the Gentiles. Right? This is the temple. This is not Solomon's temple. Solomon had built the temple. Right? Back in the day, but it had been destroyed. And Herod had rebuilt it, probably about double the size. Herod was into things like that. So he built this huge thing. It's hard to know exactly because, you know, it's not like we have blueprints from the first century or anything. But even like the measurements are different. When they talk about this, there's debate over is this 18 inches or 20 inches. So it's impossible to kind of say it's exactly this size. But the most common estimates are that that whole temple area, that everything inside that kind of rectangle, is about 172,000 square yards. Now, what's that mean to me? Okay, think 34 football fields. Okay? So think 34 football fields or soccer fields for, you know, Lancaster. That works for some of you. Soccer is more than football, but it's a big place. It could easily hold 100,000 people. So you could put 100,000 people inside of those walls. They wouldn't be spreading out a lot, but they could function. Right? So this is where Jesus is, and he probably walks into the Court of the Gentiles. And it's called the Court of the Gentiles for the simple reason that that's the only place the Gentiles could go. This is where the Gentiles could go, but no farther. Jewish religion was very geographically focused. And that's something that maybe I'll just sort of step out of the notes and give us a minute on, because it's not something that's part of our culture. We don't think a lot about geography in our sort of branch of the Christian faith, right? Geography, and what I mean by that, maybe I better explain. Some of you don't have a Catholic background or something like that. If you have a Catholic background, you know what I'm talking about. The altar is a very specific place, right? It is a place where, according to Catholic theology, God, Jesus Christ rather, is physically present during the Mass, right? And so it's in a specific place, it's a specific thing, and you would actually, perhaps, if you were fortunate enough to have some sort of relic of some great apostle or great teacher or great church theologian, if you had, you know, a part of their body or maybe some clothing that they wore, you would put that in a special container called a reliquary, and you would put that in the altar itself, in the actual piece of wood that would be the altar, because that made it even more special. Because now not only is this the place where when the priest says in Latin, "Hocus corpus meum," this is my body, it is the place not only where Jesus Christ actually becomes present in the flesh, but it's also the place where there is a piece of the crown of thorns, or a thumb from Thomas Aquinas, or a cloak worn by Mary Magdalene, or something like that. And it's right here, and it's in this place, and the closer you are to that place, the holier you are. Right? So if you go to old churches, Catholic churches, you will see usually the founders of the church buried in the church building up near the altar. Right? It would be like when you know Dale finally passes away, we sort of bury him at the foot of the podium. Because and as silly as that sounds to us, you go to like a church, you go to up to Solvang, the mission up in Solvang, St. Inez. And if you go up to the very railing of the altar, right there in front of you, you're going to see the burial places of the two fathers that founded that church. And you go to mission after mission, it's a big deal to Catholics. To us, we kind of laugh sort of even uncomfortably, like that would just be in poor taste. But to them, it matters because these people were holy, and they deserve to be buried as close as possible to this. And that way, when Jesus returns, he's going to be able to get you and bring you in the resurrection of the dead because you're right here. Whereas if you die outside the faith, you cannot be buried on holy ground. And that means when Jesus returns, he's not going to find you. This matters a lot in certain parts of Christianity, and it mattered a lot to the Jews. Okay? So the Gentiles, you get to come here, but no closer. And then beyond that, you could go through a gate that was called the Beautiful Gate into the Court of the Women.
And ladies, this is where you can go. But and Jewish ladies, obviously. Gentiles, that's your boundary. Now, Jewish women can go through the beautiful gate into this court. And that's as close as you can get.
Jewish men can then pass through the next
gate, huge bronze doors, into what's called
the court of the Jews, the Jewish court, or the court of the Israelites sometimes.
And it kind of runs, this
particular picture doesn't do it very well, but it's just sort of around the perimeter
of the Holy of Holies in that place. And you could maybe look in through the doors or the openings and see the court of the priests in there, where they were doing the sacrifices. And then
if you were a priest, you went in there.
And then perhaps even if you were a priest, you could go to the holy place. And then within that one day a year, a select priest got to go to the Holy of Holies. Right? Remember, John the Baptist's father was in there when the angel appeared to him.
So this all kind of funnels to this one place where God is. Right? That's what this is all about. Jesus never gets any farther than the court of the Gentiles.
Because that's all the farther he needs to go.
He walks into the court of the Gentiles, and it looks probably like it looked the afternoon before. When he showed up at 5 o'clock, he kind of scanned the place. He looked around. Okay. Comes back. It's, 10 o'clock in the morning, let's say. And it looks just like it had. And what does it look like? Think of what he sees. Think of what he smells.
Think of what he hears.
Right? He's had a good night's rest. He's here. He's going to face down these merchants and priests. And he walks in.
And this place, the thing as I was reading it and writing about it, it just reminds me, and I have to admit, this is a personal bias, because I hate these places. It reminds me of a swap meet. Some of y'all like swap meets. That's great. This is not a biblical moment here. I just don't like it. They're dirty. They're outside. I can't be in the sun. There's junk. And usually we buy it, so now we have their junk. And, I don't.
Swap meets.
That's what it reminds you. Just this kind of outdoor environment where it's crowded and it's hot and it's dirty. And it's that marketplace mentality. You're haggling for, I want to buy this. Well, 12. How about 10? Oh, my word. Put a sticker on it. Let me buy it if I can afford it,
Think of what we're selling, though.
I mean, it's not just junk out of people's garages. Like, I just got to have this pair of pliers that's 40 years old. It's animals, right? Now, you go to the fair, right? And you see, the little pavilion where they have the animals. When you walk into that building, you can smell, right? They can blindfold you and say, what part of the fair are you at now? And you'll be able to tell them, right? Yeah, this is not the popcorn. This is not the kettle corn.
That's not what that is.
There's sheep around here, right? There are thousands upon thousands of these animals. Not just a few hundred. They're everywhere. They're everywhere.
Without being too indelicate, I mean, think of the byproduct of that many animals. Okay, again, it's everywhere. Right? It's everywhere.
This had become an event. This had become something that was like
Super Bowl Sunday.
The high priest, a guy named Annas, had started it, built up on it. It had always been going on, but he had really made it what it was.
He's no longer the high priest. His son Caiaphas is. More about him in weeks to come.
And those two guys kind of control this, and it's actually called after them the Bazaar of Annas.
This is what it is. This is like their thing. And business is booming.
And here's how it works. It's Passover. You need to sacrifice an animal. Right? You need to sacrifice an animal.
A million people have come. Now, there's some options. You can bring your own animal.
Right? And that would certainly, in some ways, be an advantage. Right? I just happen to have an extra. But here's the deal. To sacrifice it, the priests have to approve it.
Right? It's got to meet the Levitical guidelines. It's got to be without blemish. It's got to be that perfect animal, right? And the priests are inclined to not approve anything that you bring. Why? Because they're in the business of selling to you their animals. Right? So it makes more sense for me to say, oh, you know, that's a fine-looking little lamb right there, but, you know, there's a spot on his leg. No, but I have that one over here that I can tell you that I'll be happy to sell.
That's how it worked. Okay, here's how this kind of breaks down.
Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the priests themselves, they're not in the business of raising sheep and goat and oxen, right? But they are in the business of selling to people. So they would sell it to people. You can have these stall in here, and you can set up and bring your things, and we'll see to it that they're all approved, but you pay us X number of dollars. Right? And so if you want something, it's like, no, you got to go get it from this person. And that's how they made their money. That was the business. That was the business. It was a monopolized business, and it was flourishing. Because it's Passover, and every single one of you needs a sacrificial animal. Based upon your income, from an ox to a dove, you need something, and you're going to get it from us. And we are going to make a profit on that. That is what Jesus walks into. That is what he is looking at. There is more. There are people there called money changers. Right? Because, according to Jewish law, to pay the temple tax, you could only use one of two kinds of coins. You could either use Jewish money, which really there wasn't a lot of because most Gentiles didn't accept it. It would be good for, like, you know, if I'm buying something from Tom and we're both Jews, we can kind of use this currency, but it's not going to work. You know, if Tom's a Gentile and he's a baker, he's like, no, I don't want your Jewish money. So it was pretty limited in circulation. There's another coin minted in the city of Tyre, which is kind of up on the coast. And that was a more common form of currency. And those were the only ones you could use. If you're going to pay for your animal, if you're going to contribute to the temple tax, which you all have to do, this is the only kind of money you can use. And most people don't necessarily, if they're not from those regions, don't have that money. Right? So they've got to change their money. That's what it is. It's like an exchange rate. You know, I've got Japanese yen and I need American dollars. Well, even if you do that today, you do not get a one-for-one change, right? Because you are paying somebody to do that for you. It's a service that they provide. Right? Normally, I don't know what the cost is. I don't know. I haven't exchanged money in a long time, so I have no idea what sort of percentage you have to pay them to do that. But I do know that at this time, the going rate was about 12.5%. That seems pretty high, right? So if you want to change your $100 of this into $100 of that, it's going to cost you $12.50 to do that. That's its own business. Those are the money changers. And they are there, and they're taking advantage of anybody that's from outside of the area. And frankly, I imagine, just this is my sort of evil bent on things, anybody who wasn't smart enough to know better. Right? You know, because that's that mentality.
That's what's going on. So Jesus walks in. It's noisy. It's smelly. And it's not worship. This is not what ought to be happening in the temple of God. Again, think about it. What if you had come to the temple to pray? Could you possibly concentrate on God? Can you possibly sing his praises? Sheep, oxen, making noise, people haggling, arguing about prices.
It's Christmas at the mall.
Which is great for the economy,
but has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus Christ. Right? That is this moment.
If you want your contemporary sort of parallel,
it's the days before Christmas at the mall, where there might be decorations hung, and you know, you might have, you know, Santa and a reindeer and a little manger scene or something like that. But it's definitely not about the birth of the Savior. That is a context, that is an excuse, if you will, to buy stuff.
That's what's going on. That's what Jesus saw. So what does Jesus do? Well, he had a plan. He had Again, I think this plan was the same one he had before. He just wanted to execute it when he was rested and focused and prayed up. He's not angry. I think sometimes people can get an image of Jesus kind of being out of control, like enraged. I just don't think that's right. I don't think that would fit with his sinlessness. He's definitely upset and angry and focused, but I don't think he has lost control. Right? Luke doesn't say much. Luke is kind of quick with this one. He says he began to cast out those who were selling. That really doesn't much help us much. So we go to Matthew and Mark, and here's what Mark writes. He would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Matthew says that Jesus overturned the temple, the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves.
So clearly this is a physical act, right? Jesus is not walking in there going, guys, I mean, come on. This is ridiculous. Right? This is not one of those kinds of moments.
He is active. He is divine in his authority.
Now again, remember what we have. There are thousands, tens of thousands of people there. Jesus is going to get their attention. Ever tried to get the attention of 50 people? Ever tried to get the attention of 10,000 people? I mean,
obviously he doesn't do that all at once. It's not like the temple got... I just can't imagine the temple sort of getting quiet and everybody looking.
What they probably think, I imagine people around probably immediately feel like, oh, some guy got a bad deal on a goat. You know, and he's not happy about it. Right? It was probably seen as just sort of an extension of that. What do you think, Daniel? How much now? Oh, yeah, you're ridiculous. That kind of conversation.
Right? Again, he's got his people with him, but they're not exactly formidable.
But Jesus, just by his divine authority, begins to build enough of a groundswell. And again, we don't get the details, but clearly he gets done what he wants to get done. Mark, when Mark talks about like he wouldn't let people in, I mean, you got to feel like he's physically not letting people bring in more animals. That's what they would do. You know, because you couldn't obviously keep all those animals there. You keep them out in pens around. And as you, hey, we're running a little low on sheep, bring in another dozen sheep. And he's up there saying, no more sheep in here. Get out, turn around. So he's physically doing this. Right? He's physically keeping people out. And then he says something. And I think it's when he begins to say something that the crowds around begin to realize what exactly is going on here. Because he says, or probably as I put in the notes, he probably shouts, because I can't imagine Jesus just whispering this or even saying it in a normal tone. My house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of robbers. What is that? Well, it's Scripture. Don't you just love how Jesus confronts with Scripture? You know, before we get any farther, wouldn't it be great if when we confronted, when we had issues with other people and we needed to confront them, that was what we started with? Right? Hey, I'd like to talk to you about something. I just am concerned about it. The Bible says this. You know, what do you think? Is what you're doing like? Wouldn't it be great if that was how we confronted them instead of, well, I just don't like the way you, right? Which is usually how it starts. Right? Jesus is not upset because it's bothering him. He's not upset because he's inconvenienced. He's upset because in the Bible it says this. Okay, this is not a personal preference. This is a quotation from Isaiah. And what he's saying in Isaiah, what Isaiah talks about is that the temple is a place of worship for all the nations. Right? Even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be acceptable to my altar. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That is what Jesus is reminding them of. Hey, wait a second. I thought the temple was this. And again, to the Jews to whom the temple was the center of the universe, they knew it. In their heart of hearts, they knew it. The temple was and had always been everything to the Jews. even before there was a temple. The idea of a temple as the place where God is was central to their worldview. I picked just a couple of Psalms from David, who does not build a temple. He is before there is a temple, right?
But still, he uses this word. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple.
What temple is that, David? There isn't a temple. Yeah, but one day there will be a temple. It will be where the Lord dwells. That's what I want. I want to center myself in the presence of God in his temple.
I know we don't have one yet, but one day we will. How blessed is the man whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple.
The idea of the temple was integral, right? Under David's son Solomon, the temple finally gets to be built, right? It's finally built, the temple, the place of the one true God. And again, in that Jewish idea of worship and geography and all that, God is going to be here. Now, they know that God is omnipresent, right? It's not like God is only here. I mean, even like Catholic theology, it's not like God is only at the temple or only at the altar, right? God is everywhere.
They get that, but still, listen to this prayer. This is when Solomon is dedicating the temple. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place.
My name shall be there. The name of the Lord shall be there. In Jewish thinking, you and your name are one. Okay, when he's saying, my name shall be there, it means Yahweh is here. If the name of the Lord is here, Yahweh is here. Lord, I know we can't contain you. The heavens can't contain you, let alone this building. But Lord, hear my prayer.
That is what the temple was always supposed to be. And Jesus is reminding of that. This is where God is. This is where God is. And then he backs up what he's saying with this quotation from Jeremiah. Jeremiah
was a prophet who wrote at a time when Israel is not doing well. Okay, theologically,
Jeremiah is one of those prophets that
God called up to kind of say, my people are doing terrible, go yell at them for me. Kind of a paraphrase, but that's essentially what it is,
right? And what they are specifically doing is that they are tending to, they've taken this kind of temple mentality, and they've kind of said, well, if God is really there, and we're really his people, then it's sort of a free zone, right? Like, as long as we're in the temple, and we're his people, we're safe. We're protected. We're under God's love and kindness, regardless of how we behave. Right? Regardless of how we behave. And again, with geography, it works like that. Okay, even like modern, well, I shouldn't say modern, early modern and throughout most of Christian history, especially with the Catholic Church, if you were in the church, it was a place called sanctuary. And we use that word to mean kind of a sanctuary, like a holy place, a place set aside, but originally it meant a place where you were off limits from the authorities. So that if you committed a crime and you made it to the church, you couldn't be arrested because you have sanctuary. You are there. Okay? You are there. That's what these people were doing, and this is what the Jews were doing, and this is what God tells the prophet Jeremiah to say to them. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered.
right? You're going to live the way you want, and then you think you just come in here and now it's all good?
That you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. That is what Jesus is saying. He's putting together these two phrases, and he's saying this place that was supposed to be the dwelling place of God for all the nations, for everybody to come and praise and worship and call upon his name, you people are using, like in the time of Jeremiah, where you think you can do anything you want, live any way you want, and as long as you kind of get one foot in the door, God's going to wipe it all clean and it's all good. Right? That phrase he uses, den of thieves, it actually means cave. And Judea, the hills were filled with caves where robbers lived. I mean, that's the illustration he's drawing. A den of thieves, a cave of thieves. Just like if you go out on these roads and you start hiking and you're some traveler, people are going to come out of there and just take everything you got. That's what this has become. It's become a place where evil hides out and lurks to prey on the innocent. That's what you've taken the temple and made it. Because these people are coming for Passover. They're coming to worship the true God. And you are simply robbing the blind by making them buy your animals and exchange the money. Well, that's not all that happens, right? That's the moment, however long that moment lasted. But he continues to teach. In verse 47, he continued to teach in the temple daily.
I think this is not an anticlimax. I think this passage fits well with the rest of what Luke is talking about. Because again, where are we? Jesus dies in a week. He's got 1 week to live. And he knows it. What's he going to do with that week?
He's going to do what he's always done. He's going to preach the gospel.
He is going to preach the kingdom of salvation. What he's actually going to preach, we're going to talk about, because chapters 20 and 21 of Luke is sort of it's the details of what he preaches about. So that's where we're going to head in the weeks ahead.
We'll look specifically at that. And more than that, if you look at Matthew's account, it says he continued to heal the blind and the lame who came to him in the temple. Right?
These poor people are coming maybe during Passover hoping to just get some alms, right? Hey, I'm lame, I'm physically handicapped, I can't see, but there's millions of people here. I'm sure this might be my big time to sort of stock up with getting some coins, and that'll let me get through the next few months. That's what they're there for, and they're healed.
That's what's going on. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is healing. But it's not just all good things, because there's other people there too, right? The religious leadership. In Luke's gospel, he writes, the chief priests, the scribes, the leading men of the people were trying to destroy him.
Matthew is a little more terse. He says they became indignant. I like the way Mark puts it. They were afraid of him. They were afraid. What are they afraid of?
Popularity.
The people are on his side.
The people are on his side. Right? They're trying to destroy him, but they can't do anything about it. He's just too popular.
His authority is so unmistakable that the people are hanging on every word.
We talked about this even last week. So as badly as the people, the religious leadership, want to take Jesus out, just like last week, what are they stuck doing?
We've got to wait till after Passover. We've got to wait till the crowds go home. There's too many people. He's too popular. We can't do anything now. We've got to wait.
That was not God's timetable, and we'll see how he changes that. Well, what about all of this? What does this all mean? You know, I think one of the things that it doesn't say and that we don't know is how effective was this? How effective was Jesus' attempt to clear the temple? I mean, we can kind of assume.
I mean, I think it would be easy for us to think, well, Jesus went in there and just kind of kicked over the stuff and everybody left. Maybe.
I'm not sure. I don't think that's in Scripture, and I don't think that what I'm going to say is in Scripture either. I don't think we know.
I'm less persuaded that that's what happened.
You know, I don't know that the people just didn't go about their business once everything died down. You know, once Jesus left, it's just like, crazy rabbi. Or maybe they just go outside. Let's just do it in the alley. Just bring the goats over here. Get away from this lunatic. I don't think we know, and I don't think that's what is the point. This is not about cleansing the temple. Jesus is not coming there to cleanse the temple solely. He's coming there to assert his authority and to make a statement about right worship. About right worship. See, this is the part that applies to us, right? When you think about passages like this, it's like, well, okay, what is this historical event stuck away in a few verses in the latter part of the Gospel of Luke? What does that have to do with me? Because we worship. Right? We worship. And so I think what we can take away from this is a truth in Scripture that hypocrisy and half-heartedness are not for us in worship. You know, we cannot treat Valley Bible Church like the Jews treated the temple, where you kind of live however you want to live Monday through Friday or Saturday night, and as long as you kind of come in and do a church service on Sunday morning, it's all good. You know, that's not a tithe, right? It's not like I put my check in so I can do whatever I want with the rest of my money. That's not how it goes. Jesus doesn't want a part of you. He doesn't want 10% of your money. He doesn't want a couple hours on a Sunday. That's not how this goes if you're a disciple, right? We're a slave to Christ. That means he gets all of us, right? That means he gets these hours this morning. And you know what else? He gets the rest of the hours in the week. Lord, what are we going to do this week? I'm your servant. Where do I go? What do I do? He doesn't just get the money that goes in the envelope. He gets all my money. How do you want me to spend it, God? What's the way to do this? Jesus punished violently degradation of religion, and he rebuked hypocrisy. So I think that we need to take seriously and reverently our time before God, whether that time before God is in a corporate worship service on Sunday, whether it's in a Bible study, or I think even most importantly, when it's just us and God worshiping alone. Take your devotional time, your prayer time seriously. That is your time in the presence of God. We do not have a geography, right? God is not in the temple. He's not in Valley Bible Church. God is with you in your room in that morning as you open your word and pray to him. And we need to take that seriously. That is what he deserves. That is what we were made to do. Right? So Lord, empower us through your Holy Spirit to do that. Give us strength. We will not do it on our own. We will be failures. We will fall. We are sinful. And Lord, if we try to do that on our own, it will come up short every time. So Lord, direct us by your Spirit to worship you, as you are worthy of being worshipped. Frail and weak and sinful as we are, cleanse us, make us vessels worthy of worshiping you, and empower us to do so.